So let's go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for your goodness to us and your love and mercy upon us. And we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear you, to receive you, to respond in obedience to you. We not only ask this for us, but we pray that you'd be with Pastor D and those with him, and as they minister to our children, we pray, Father, that we would be all drawn nearer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So our setting here is lunch at a Pharisee's house. Jesus has been teaching, he's been traveling, he's been doing miracles, there's been controversies, he's had some tough lessons, and somewhere along the way, a Pharisee invites Jesus over for lunch. And so the setting is lunch at a Pharisee's house. Now, you know, and I know, that Jesus is on this journey to Jerusalem. And back in chapter 9 is when the journey started. The disciples finally began to recognize. Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And they get it that he is the Christ. Well, they kind of get it. And then Jesus starts to teach them about discipleship. That if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And Jesus starts to teach them about how he is going to Jerusalem and how he's going to be crucified there. And so we're on this journey to Jerusalem, and what we're discovering is that it's not just kind of a geographical journey, but that it is really kind of a journey of discipleship. And we might even say it's a journey of learning how to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. And so this day, this lunch, if you will, at the Pharisee's house, one of the things that we want to kind of keep tucked away in our mind is, okay, what's the discipleship lesson? So we're not just reading about a dinner. We're not just reading about an exchange between Jesus and the Pharisee and eventually a scribe or lawyer, but we're really getting a lesson about what it means to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. So we're going to keep that in view, and sometimes more sharply than others. Other thing about this setting I want us to make sure we recognize is that Jesus is not the only guest. So this particular Pharisee, and we don't know his name, but this particular Pharisee invited Jesus over for lunch, but he didn't just invite Jesus alone. That as we read through the account of it, we discover that there are other Pharisees there, and that there are also scribes, there are also experts in the law who are present at this meal, at this lunch. In some sense, Jesus is the guest of honor, or maybe it's actually Jesus is the guest of roast. That it looks like maybe they're not so much focused on honoring him as much as they are on examining him. And so we'll kind of see that as we go. Maybe just a word about who the Pharisees are and a word about who the experts in the law are or the scribes, whatever your translation might have there. The Pharisees and the experts in the law were a group of people that really focused on the traditions that kind of arose out of the teachings of Moses, out of the Old Testament scripture. And so rather than just simply adhering to the Old Testament scripture per se, they also had traditions that began to develop that were based upon particular understandings of that scripture. And so the traditions were not actually scripture, but they treated them like they actually came from God and had all the authority of what Moses said. And so it's almost like they created in their minds this kind of higher standard. And through teaching after teaching, they kind of built on it and built on it and built on it so that you ended up having all of these regulations, if you will, all of these particular ways you were supposed to live that weren't actually in the Old Testament, in the laws that came from Moses, but yet the Pharisees, in understanding those laws, had kind of built and built and built and built. So now you had this kind of very pious, religious group of people. And so you could be a Jew without being a Pharisee. And you could be kind of your average Jewish person that was holding to the Old Testament, but you didn't do so well at all the regulations that were built, but you kind of learned to honor these people as kind of being extra pious, extra religious, extra holy, like they're the ones who go above and beyond. And so that group saw themselves as kind of distinguished from everybody else. The experts in the law, the scribes, they were the ones who, like the Pharisees, held to it, but they had more of a teaching role. So they didn't just kind of subscribe to it in terms of we're going to live this quote-unquote higher way, but they're the ones who are actually copying and transmitting and teaching these traditions. And so that's why they're kind of the scribes or the experts, that they're the ones who are kind of managing it, if you will. So this is who had Jesus over for dinner, a Pharisee, and with him are other Pharisees, and then the experts in the law, the scribes, the ones who kind of build the traditions. And the first thing that the Pharisee notices, well, I should point this out too. Jesus accepted the invitation. Now, I know some of you are thinking that Jesus is in some measure like any preacher, and he's never going to turn down an invitation for a meal. But I do want you to see that Jesus knows it is probably going to be a place of conflict. He knows who's inviting him, and yet Jesus doesn't avoid it. He accepts the invitation. And so Jesus accepts the invitation to go, even though he knows it's not going to be the most comfortable situation, and that there's probably going to be some conflict and probably people going to be looking at him, but he goes. And sure enough, the Pharisee is looking at Jesus, watching him, and the Pharisee notices that Jesus does not wash his hands before the meal. Now, probably need to back up here a moment. The washing of hands was not simply a hygiene thing. Okay, today it's kind of a hygiene thing. Vonda will ask me, I don't know how many times have I washed my hands? Okay, and I try to answer yes, and then she'll ask me, did I use soap? Usually I at least use warm water. Okay, but that might be getting too personal. Okay, But anyways, I mean, I go out and get the mail. Did you wash your hands? So with the washing of hands, it wasn't about hygiene. It was about religious purity. And there's nowhere in the Old Testament where these commands are given, where Moses is saying that before you eat, thou shalt wash thy hands, or before you cook anything, or before you put a meal on a plate or whatever, you need to wash the inside and the outside. I mean, you really don't have that stuff in the Old Testament. There are regulations about cleanness and uncleanness, and when something becomes unclean, how to go about cleansing it. But by and large, what the Pharisees have done is they have built tradition upon that basis of cleanness and uncleanness. So, for example, back in Leviticus, it's in chapter 11, you have a bunch of regulations about kind of cleanness and uncleanness, and the major source of uncleanness was death. And so if something is dead, that renders something unclean. And then the other thing would be there are particular animals that are considered clean and others that are considered unclean. So, for example, a gecko was considered an unclean animal. Okay, sorry. Okay, I know that geckos are all over Hawaii. But from an Old Testament standpoint, as friendly as they might be, that they're unclean. And so the risk you run anytime you eat is that maybe a gecko crawled over your dishes and you didn't know it. And if a gecko crawled over your dishes and you didn't know it, that rendered your dishes somewhat unclean, and then you could contaminate yourself if you weren't careful by touching the unclean dishes that the gecko ran over. Okay, are you kind of seeing it? And so you begin to kind of create buffers, if you will, to make sure that you're clean and that you don't somehow accidentally defile yourself. If that gecko happened to die in the process of running over a bowl, and so that poor gecko, but it actually died in the bowl, and you found that bowl with a dead gecko in it, that bowl was so defiled by that dead gecko that you couldn't just wash it, you actually had to break it and throw it away. Okay, and so this is kind of some of the Old Testament stuff in terms of making this demarcation between clean and unclean. I don't know what they did if they had roaches. But be that as it may, the Pharisees built tradition upon tradition upon tradition to try to buffer themselves from being unclean in any kind of way. Maybe one more angle to just kind of try to communicate it. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, and you remember what the Lord God told the man about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Don't eat from that tree. And then do you remember what the woman said to the serpent when the serpent started questioning her about it? We're not supposed to eat from that tree or touch that tree or the fruit of that tree. Okay, God hadn't said anything about the touching part. Okay, we don't know where that touching part came from, but it's like the touching part was added to create a greater barrier between them and the tree. And probably if we were to go a little further, we'd say, don't even look at it. Don't even go near it. And so you kind of end up building tradition upon tradition or regulation upon regulation upon regulation in order to, quote unquote, make sure that you don't somehow defile yourself. So this is what the Pharisees were doing. And all of their attention was on how well do you keep these regulations to somehow protect yourself from becoming unclean. So they see Jesus not washing his hands. And Jesus knows that they're looking at him. And Jesus knows that they're kind of judging him. Like, look at that guy. He doesn't wash his hands. How can he really be from God? How can he really be a prophet? How can he really be faithful? He's not washing his hands. So Jesus calls him out. And he says, here's the problem. You Pharisees are concerned about cleaning the outside of the cup, but you're missing out on what's really important. What's really important is the love of God. What's really important is justice. Here you are, you're concerned about somehow protecting yourself from becoming defiled by the chance that there might have been a gecko run across a cup. And so you're trying to clean the outside of the cup and make sure your hands are clean and all of that. And yet, actually, you're filled with greed and with violence. And so Jesus is trying to shift them, and he's confronting them that they've kind of missed it in terms of what their focus is. That they need to be concerned about what's inside, and that they need to become a generous people, a giving people, a gracious people, a loving people, a people that does right by one another, instead of being focused upon all of these kind of external regulations and rules that really don't matter and didn't even come from God. And so he enters into a series of woes with them. And he begins to call for them to change. That instead of being filled with greed and wickedness, they need to start giving. And if they would be generous, if they would give, then they would discover that they're actually living right by God. And really, that's the passage that Mickey read for us. You know, what does the Lord require of you? Well, to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly before God. The Lord doesn't really care about whether your hands are washed or not in terms of maybe there was a gecko that crawled across the cup. It's much weightier things in terms of, are we walking with God? Are we living humbly before God? Are we loving mercy? Are we doing mercy? So here are these woes, and he's got three woes for the Pharisees. And then there's going to be a expert of the law, a scribe, that's going to say, well, wait a minute, that's insulting us too. And so then Jesus is going to have three woes for them. Maybe just a word on woes before we look at the particular woes. Woe language is funeral language. It's crying language. It's grieving language. And so to pronounce woe to somebody, you know, woe to you Pharisees, or woe to you experts in the law, or woe to anybody, to pronounce woe, it's to begin to cry over an ending. It's to begin to grieve that there is kind of a death on the way, if you will. And so it's language that is borrowed, if you will, from a funeral setting where people are crying and grieving because someone has passed, someone dear has been lost. It's that kind of language, but now it's being applied to somebody in the present that woe to you. It's like you're in danger of death. And so it becomes from funeral language to kind of warning language, that if you keep going down this path, it's a deadly path. There's no life there. So woe to you who are on this path. It's a path of destruction. So look at the woes. Woe number one comes at verse 42. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Okay, now do we get what a tithe is? A tithe is giving 10% of whatever God has blessed you with. And so the Pharisees, tithing is commanded in the Old Testament. They are to tithe at the first fruits of their harvest. They're to make a tithe on their harvest. So it's a command that's enjoined in the Old Testament. We find it being practiced by different people throughout the Old Testament. So tithing is a good thing. And tithing was what supported the priesthood, because they didn't have their own land. And so as the people who had the land tithed on the produce of the land, then that supported the priesthood and the Levites who didn't have land. And so that's kind of one of the ways they worked. And it was a way to express gratitude to God. It was a way to express commitment to God. It was a way to express that you were trusting God to provide for your daily needs. So tithing is a good thing. The Pharisees saw it as such a good thing that they made sure that they tithed on everything, including their garden herbs. And so whether it was, what were the examples, mint or dill? And I don't even know what dill is. I mean, I've seen it in the bottles at the store, a spice or something. Can you imagine being so meticulous that you tithe on dill? Maybe another example, parsley, cilantro. Can you imagine picking this stuff, you know, harvesting it, if you will, and then making sure that you bring a tenth of it and you weigh it out, you measure it out to make sure that you kind of tithe down to the very, I don't know, to the very penny of it, very gram of it. And so that's the way they were practicing their tithing. And so they're very meticulous about it, but what was the problem? Well, they were so focused on their tithing that they were missing the larger issues of loving God. They were missing the larger issues of justice, of really caring for other people. So they were so concerned about kind of making sure that they tithed everything, whatever it was, that they weren't actually practicing generosity. And they were so consumed with kind of keeping the regulation that they missed out on justice, on doing right by each other. Jesus tells them that you need to do both. That tithing is good, yes, tithe. But don't be so preoccupied with that you don't actually care for one another, that you don't actually love God and be generous towards each other and do right by each other. So their priorities are kind of messed up. They're not seeing things clearly. Look at the next woe. Not only are they to love God and do justice, but verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Okay, so what were they after with those most important seats and these greetings? What were they after? They were after honor. That what they wanted was everybody to honor them, to greet them, to respect them. And what was the foundation for their honor? The foundation for their honor was how they were keeping all of these regulations that God never even asked for. That they were living such pious lives that people would go out of their way to greet them, that people would welcome them and usher them to the front in terms of the synagogue seats, the synagogue, the place where the Jews would gather for community services. So they were after honor. What should they have been doing? Instead of living their lives trying to seek honor, they should have been living their lives giving honor. So that they would give honor to God, so that they would give honor to neighbors, so that they would give honor to the least of those amongst them. Instead of being a people that was consumed with getting honor, they should have been consumed with giving honor, with showing honor, with treating others with respect and dignity and love and compassion. And instead, they were all wrapped up in how honorable they were because of keeping such things as washing cups. The third woe. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. Now, this one is the most damaging from my perspective. You defiled yourself, you became unclean by coming in contact with death. And so to walk over a grave was to defile yourself. It was to kind of render yourself unfit, unclean. And so what Jesus is saying is, you Pharisees, not only are you quote unquote dead, you know, because you're like an unmarked tomb, that you have no life in you, you're dead, but you're a source of other people becoming defiled. See, they're dead, but nobody knows it. But that doesn't make them any less dead. And so that when somebody walks over their grave, whether they realize they're dead or not, they're dead. And so when somebody walks over their grave, when somebody has contact with them, it's like you are coming in contact with the dead, so you are contracting uncleanness. See, their hypocrisy did not simply damage them, it damaged others. See, this I think is what's really important for us to get. And I'll come back to it in a moment. The problem with the Pharisees isn't simply that their focus on their rituals was rendering them dead and far from God, but it was also a source of others becoming defiled and staying away from God. And so hypocrisy doesn't just damage the hypocrite. Hypocrisy damages everybody who's looking at the hypocrite and coming in contact. Well, I'll come back to it in a minute. That's the conversation with the Pharisee. And when the teacher of the law, when the scribe, the expert hears this, he's saying, wait a minute, this is starting to affect us too. Jesus, you're insulting us. I mean, his eyes were open. He was getting what Jesus was saying. Jesus very much was insulting them. By the way, I don't know exactly what this does to your image of Jesus. I mean, I don't know if I want to have him over for lunch. He might not be polite. But here he is, and he's kind of calling out the Pharisees. The expert in the law speaks up, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. And Jesus has three more woes. And now he has these woes for the experts in the law. Verse 46, first woe. Woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. So how are they loading people down with burdens that are difficult to carry? By creating regulation after regulation to buffer, if you will, from becoming unclean, unfit for God. And so as they pile up the regulations load the people down so that people begin to feel like, wow, we can never be fit for God. And they can't keep all the regulations. And the teachers in the law, they just keep adding regulation after regulation after regulation, but they don't do anything to help the people live the regulations. They just weigh people down. He comes at them again with another woe. Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets and you build their tombs. Here they think they're honoring the prophets by building tombs for them. But when Jesus looks at what they're doing and what they're doing to the people, he's saying, you're not honoring the prophets. If you were honoring the prophets, you would actually be listening to them. But instead, you're building tombs, and basically what you're doing is you're just completing the work that your forefathers begun. They rejected, they killed, and you're just providing the burial. You're not really honoring them. You're just showing that you're in line with your forefathers. And so Jesus announces that judgment is going to come, especially on that generation for rejection of what God is doing. Third woe, verse 52. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. This kind of parallels the one with the being an unmarked grave. That the experts in the law are using their expertise to make it more difficult to actually enter in to God's kingdom, to enter into the life that God desires to give. And with their expertise, it's kind of like they have the key, they know the scriptures, but they're not using the key themselves, and they're also blocking others from entering in. I think this is probably the most difficult thing or the most wrong thing with hypocrisy. And so you have the Pharisees and the scribes being called out by Jesus for their various hypocritical practices. And no doubt Jesus is concerned about what the hypocrisy is doing to them. But even more is what hypocrisy does to others as well. And so the pinnacle is you're not entering and you're hindering others from entering. The pinnacle is you're actually dead, but not only are you dead, you are defiling others because you're acting like you're alive and nobody knows how dead you are. And so you end up defiling others and hindering others from actually entering into life, from actually entering into the kingdom of God and knowing the joy and the life that God has to give. This is the problem of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And he calls them out on it. And what's their response? Instead of owning it, instead of repenting, what do? They're going to come at Jesus with more questions. And why are they going to come at Jesus with more questions? Because they're going to try to trap him. And what's the goal of trapping him? To somehow expose that Jesus is the real hypocrite. Now, isn't that just how it works? That whenever somebody would accuse us of hypocrisy, what do we start to do? We start to turn things back on them and try to figure out, no, we're not the hypocrite, you're the hypocrite. Or we somehow try to justify or excuse, if you will, our own hypocrisy by the hypocrisy of those who are confronting us. So I don't really have to listen to them because they're a worse hypocrite than me. Okay, see, that's what the leaders were doing. The leaders weren't concerned about owning what Jesus was saying. Notice that there's no denial of it. But instead, they want to question him back, and they want to find a way to trap him so that they can kind of excuse themselves because they're being, confronted by somebody who's every bit as hypocritical as they are, and so they don't have to listen. That's their motives. Well, I mean, you know and I know that Jesus is true. And he's not a hypocrite. And they're never going to find, they're never going to trap him. Well, here's where I want to go with this. In terms of all of this hypocrisy, what I've gathered is that we are great at calling out the hypocrisy of others. I mean, we excel at that. It's almost like the air we breathe. That we have grown up in a culture of mistrust. We have grown up in a culture where everything is questioned, that power is always being used to somebody's advantage, that nobody is really trustworthy. And so it just comes natural to us to detect hypocrisy in others. And so we're good at it. And we detect it all over the place. And so in terms of politics, we are very good at detecting the hypocrisy of the Republicans. We are very good at detecting the hypocrisy of the Democrats. If you're a Democrat, you happen to be better at detecting Republican hypocrisy. And if you are a Republican, you just happen to excel at detecting Democrat hypocrisy. But both are excellent at detecting hypocrisy of the other party. And there's plenty to detect. We detect hypocrisy in the media. And so we have learned that we don't trust the media. Instead, we want to know what their bias is. And so we recognize that there's hypocrisy from this channel going this direction, and there's hypocrisy from this station going in that direction, and there's hypocrisy all over the place. Hypocrisy in terms of celebrities, hypocrisy in terms of athletes, hypocrisy in terms of pretty much any place in society where there is power, there is also hypocrisy. And so we detect it and we recognize it and we kind of, you know, call out the ones that make us feel better. And then we also know that there's hypocrisies and there's hypocritical behavior in churches. And so we might talk about the hypocrisy of the church up the street or the church across the street or that particular denomination or that particular. I mean, so we're very good at kind of calling out the hypocrisy of other branches, if you will, of the Christian faith. We're good at that. And it just seems that when it comes to hypocrisy, we are best at detecting it in somebody else. But rarely are we willing to look at ourselves. And rarely are we willing to own our own hypocrisy. And so I wanted to take just a few minutes to talk about maybe possible places of hypocrisy within the Church of the Nazarene. And some of these are maybe old, some of them not so old, but just to name out a few places where I think we struggle with being hypocrites as the Church of the Nazarene, as a holiness denomination. And so, for example, as a church, we take a stance against smoking. We take a stance against drinking, that we are committed, if you will, kind of holistically, that we're going to abstain from the use of tobacco products. Okay, there's no place in Scripture that says, thou shalt not smoke. There's no place in Scripture that says, thou shalt not light up. Okay, but we're opposed to it. Okay, and growing up, and I grew up in the Church of the Nazarene, I remember, you know, when I was young and hadn't really thought much about it, if I saw a person smoking, my first assumption was that they're not a Christian, that they need to come to know Jesus, that if they knew Jesus, they wouldn't smoke anymore. And somewhere along the way, and I don't quite know when, but I began to realize that smoking really isn't the determining factor as to whether somebody knows Jesus or not. And I began to realize that maybe there are actually other reasons for not smoking that the church was saying, don't smoke. And part of it is that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we know that smoking damages our body, it damages our lungs. And so in an effort to make sure that our bodies are healthy temples for the Holy Spirit, thou shalt not smoke, even though it never says it in the Scripture. Well, that's good logic to me, and I'm on board with that. But man, I love it when we have donuts. And I sure love my red meat with salt. And I like Dr. Pepper and McDonald's fries. And I'm not, you know, don't talk to me about the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit at that point. Okay, if we're talking cigarettes, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If we're talking Dr. Pepper and McDonald's fries with extra salt, I don't want to hear it. Okay, are you kind of getting what I'm getting at? That we've kind of built up a regulation in one place, but we kind of look the other way when it comes to a whole lot of other things, and we end up somewhat being hypocritical, if you will, when we say, thou shalt not smoke, but then we go over here and we just kind of, I don't know, pig out at In-N-Out. And so we got to own that, because we don't want to place such an emphasis on no smoking, even though it's better for us not to smoke, to where we're actually putting a weight on somebody, keeping them from entering into the kingdom of heaven. I think when the church started the no smoking thing, in case you're interested, I think it probably had more to do with Hollywood than anything else. And so smoking, because of its place within Hollywood and movies and that type of thing, became known as something that was kind of worldly. And so the church was trying to say that, and this was probably before we even knew it wasn't really that healthy, The church was trying to say, we're a holy people set apart to God, and smoking is associated with kind of a worldly culture of Hollywood and climate, that we're going to be distinctive, and we're not going to practice that quote-unquote Hollywood lifestyle, because we are a holiness people set apart for Christ. And then when it became, then when we discovered that it was unhealthy to smoke and it was addictive, now we got an even better reason, or an extra reason to add to it, that the body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. But again, we have to look at ourselves kind of seriously, and I'm not advocating that we somehow shift to being a people that is pro-smoking, but I also think we have to recognize, no, what's it really about? It's really about the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. It's really about loving one another rather than kind of creating, you know, a no smoking zone. Are you catching it? Are you catching my drift? Drinking. You know, there's not really any place where the scripture says thou shalt not drink. It does say not to get drunk. Excess. But there's no place where it says thou shalt never have a beer. Okay, but as the Church of the Nazarene, we have taken a stance of abstinence. We're going to abstain from using alcohol pretty much in any form on any occasion because of the destructiveness that we see alcohol do within our families, within our society, that life after life is torn by alcohol. And so as a denomination, as a church, we have taken a stand against the use of alcohol. But again, this is our regulation. This is not something that's actually in Scripture, but the principle of it is that Jesus gives life, not alcohol. And that Jesus is opposed to anything that brings death. And what we see in our society, in our culture, is that alcohol is something that brings a lot of death. And it does very little good, if any. And so we abstain from it. But again, we have to be careful, as a people committed to abstaining from it, that it doesn't become like this, you know, to where every time we see somebody with a beer, oh, they must be a sinner, and we try to avoid them instead of love them. And see, I think this is the challenge for us as a holiness people, that we really are committed to living all of life unto God. And so that does mean that there are going to be some things that we abstain from. And we're going to commit to abstain from them together. But we can't somehow quit loving people who smoke. We can't somehow quit loving people who drink. We need to show them the love and the mercy and the goodness of God. Are you kind of seeing it? Maybe just a few more examples. I know the pizza's coming. Body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Temple's got to be filled. Okay. Tithing versus tipping. Okay, we teach tithing in the Church of the Nazarene. I'll talk about it in membership class. I don't often talk about it from the pulpit. I don't want to send the message on a Sunday morning that what I'm really after is your money. And so we kind of take, some people are thinking, oh, he's a hypocrite. He's after their money. I know he's after mine. But we teach tithing. We call for tithing. We practice tithing. And so we can be very, quote-unquote, proud about our giving record. Well, how about our tipping record? Are we generous in other places? Or are we just making sure that we've paid our tithe? And what if we were actually being, quote-unquote, evaluated or judged by our tips rather than our tithe? And so again, it's something to think about, and how hypocritical it would look to a waitress if they found out that we tithe and yet we found ways to not pay our tip or to give a cheap tip. And it would look hypocritical, and it would indicate not only a problem with us, But then it would cause that waiter or that waitress to think, why would I want to be part of that people that boast about their giving to God but shows no generosity when it comes to people who serve them? Just a couple more. Maybe three. So, grown up in the Church of the Nazarene with an emphasis on missions and world evangelism. And this is kind of a tension point. This is one of these things where Jesus would say you need to do both. But sometimes I think we're hypocritical about it, to where we might have a congregation that pours all of its energy into world evangelism and yet does nothing for the people next door. We'll tell the world about Jesus, but we won't tell the person we work with. And we'll give money to make sure the world hears about Jesus, but we won't really do anything to make sure that our neighbors, to make sure that our community knows about Jesus. Or sometimes it might be vice versa, and it's all about the local community, but we really don't care about the rest of the world, people who are different from us. And then with that, sometimes it's been this way, that we're all about going to Africa, but we don't really have any resources to give to the inner city. That we're all about going to Africa, and we're all about going to South America, all the places where there are people of color, but we're not real interested in churches of color in our own cities in the United States. Okay, and that's hypocritical. Okay, and when the church acts that way, when the church operates that way, not only is that bad for the church, but it's bad for the church's witness. And so that there are people that are being hindered from entering because of our hypocrisy. Anytime we are hypocritical, it damages us, but it also damages everybody who's watching us, so that we don't enter and we hinder them from entering. So that not only are we dead, but we cause them to be defiled as well. Maybe the latest one, where I feel like as a church, as a denomination in particular, there is the danger of hypocrisy. And that is social holiness versus personal holiness. I think a couple generations ago, social holiness was almost unheard of in terms of the language, and the whole focus was on personal holiness. That this is what I do, this is how I live, I don't do these things, I don't go those places, I make sure I keep these practices. And that's all good and well, those are important things, but then we don't really care about the larger issues of what's going on in our society. We don't really care about maybe justice issues or right issues, whatever. But, you know, we're almost in a bubble and we live our quote-unquote little sanctified lives, very pious. And that looked hypocritical to a whole generation or two. That how can you call that walking with God when you're not doing justice and you're not showing mercy? And so then the pendulum begins to shift in kind of reaction to that hypocrisy, to where now there's a generation that is all about social holiness, but to the neglect of personal holiness. And so all about what? All about social causes, all about justice, all about righteousness, all about, you know, you name it. All of these kind of social causes. Maybe just to be blunt with it, probably the most significant cause, or at least the most, this is a terrible way to say it, the most hip cause is sexual trafficking, human trafficking. So as a holiness people, we'll be all about human trafficking and meanwhile be involved in an immoral relationship and not put the two together. So I'm all about protecting women so that they're not abused. In the meantime, I'm exploiting my own woman. You kind of get the picture? We're all about the social holiness, but not about the personal holiness. And so that becomes hypocrisy. And we end up impeding the very people who are around us, who are looking at our lives, thinking, well, wait a minute. How can you be all about that when this is how you treat the very people in your own lives? What would Jesus say? Do the former without neglecting the latter. That we need to be a people of personal holiness and social holiness. That we need to be a people that's about urban ministry as well as about global ministry. That we need to and we need to be a people that is about, you know, the things that we feel called together to abstain against, to be a witness, but at the same time we can't let our abstinence keep us from loving, from caring, from reaching out. And we can't somehow think that we are holier than thou. So we got to find a way to quit being hypocrites. Because when we are hypocrites, we not only damage ourselves, but we damage others. How do you stop being a hypocrite? Sadly, we tend to think the way you stop being a hypocrite is by pointing out somebody else's hypocrisy. But that doesn't stop us from being a hypocrite. How do we change? Well, this is about discipleship, right? If we are going to stop being hypocrites, then the first thing we have to do is begin to own our hypocrisy. And then it has to be put to death. We have to own it, and then it has to be put to death. Jesus goes to the cross so that we don't have to be hypocrites. Jesus goes to the cross so that our hypocrisy can be crucified, can be put to death. None of us are very good at owning our hypocrisy, and none of us are very good at ending our hypocrisy. It is a very difficult thing to do. But thanks be to God, Jesus will help us. So that I don't just have to try harder to not be a hypocrite. What I have to do is own it and pray. God, give me the good gift of your Holy Spirit so that instead of being a hypocrite, my life can actually be filled with the fruit of your Spirit. And the very thing that God our Father desires to give us is his Holy Spirit. And if we will just own it, and we will just pray, and we will ask Jesus to help us to take up our crosses daily and put to death our hypocrisy, and grant us his Holy Spirit, I guarantee you his Holy Spirit will show us our hypocrisy. And not simply show us our hypocrisy so that we have to live with the weight of hypocrisy upon us, but show us our hypocrisy so that he can change us and make us real, make us authentic, make us true followers of Jesus. And so my challenge for you and me, for us this morning, is that we would ask Jesus to help us to see our hypocrisy. And the way we see our hypocrisy most clearly is by keeping our eyes on Jesus. And as we look at Jesus, we begin to see where our lives are hypocritical. And then asking Jesus for his Spirit that we might be changed and that the fruit of the Spirit might actually be in our lives instead of hypocrisy. One last word before we take communion. I heard some wisdom back my senior year of college that I've never forgotten, and it came from a very unlikely place. Guy on our basketball team who was probably one of the, I know this isn't a good way to say it, but maybe one of the most outrageous sinners on the team. I mean, this guy just kind of gloried in his sin. But there was one bus trip that we were on, and he was talking to me about his struggles at Point Loma and his struggles with the hypocrisy that he saw among students who claimed to be Christians and yet were at the same parties that he was at. And he was struggling with that, but then he also said that he was told this, and I don't know who told it to him, but he was told, you know, even though I see all that, I know that I shouldn't let that keep me from turning to God. And that somebody at one point had told him, never let a hypocrite come between you and God, because when that happens, who's actually closer to God? Well, if the hypocrite is between you and God, it looks like the hypocrite's closer. And I've thought about that over the years. Never let hypocrisy keep us from turning to God. Never let the hypocrisy of somebody else keep us from actually turning to the true one, Jesus. And never let our own hypocrisy stop us from turning to the true one, Jesus. And sometimes our hypocrisy becomes an excuse not to turn, and sometimes our hypocrisy makes us think that we can't turn. No. These guys could have turned, and they turned away. Jesus confronted them not just to show them up. Jesus confronted them hoping that they would turn. As Jesus confronts us, make sure that we ask for his help and his spirit to enable us to turn so that our lives start bearing the fruit of the Spirit instead of more hypocrisy. I invite you to stand with me for communion. And Ian and Danny, if you would come and lead us in that opening song, Not to Us, But to Your Name Be the Glory. If you would lead us in that, I invite you to come as Ian sings. You can join with him if you know the words. But to come and receive communion, receive the bread, receive the cup. Come and receive if it's your desire to be transformed so that instead of being a hypocrite, you actually become a witness to his saving grace and that you receive him and the fruit of his spirit is born in your lives. So I invite you to come and then return to your seats and we'll take communion together.